Well, I have a question here to get started. Who loves a good story? Okay. Now, most of you, a couple of ones aren't quite here yet. Okay. Now, here's what's cool about a good story. Is that a really good story can be told over and over again. Right?
Yes.
Okay. Who's got a favorite movie? Okay. How many times have you seen that favorite movie, Brad? 15 or 20. Marty?
About
that? David?
About the same.
Okay. All right. So a really good story is worth telling over and over and over again, right? So everybody loves a good story. Now, a good story has a lot of components to it, but here is something very basic that a good story has. And it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Okay? Now, with a really good story, you can't leave any one of those parts out, right? All right, let's think about It's a Wonderful Life. Who's seen It's a Wonderful Life? Okay, great movie, great movie. David's favorite movie. It's top 10 probably for me. But who would like the story if you didn't know that at the beginning, George Bailey was unhappy with his life? And then the middle of the story, where he realizes through kind of seeing his life without actually being a part of it, how great his life is really is. And at the very end, how his life gets to be restored even better than it was before, because now he has a more deep appreciation for what he had. Okay, how about the middle of one story? It's important to know that Bambi's mom gets shot and dies. Okay, that's a key part of Bambi. Okay? Oscar Schindler, in Schindler's List, it's important to know that at the beginning, Oscar Schindler was not exactly a model citizen. But when you get to the end of the story and see how convicted and what a good man Oscar Schindler ended up with his life, how important the beginning of the story was. Or how about the best last line of a movie ever? Louis, I think this is the beginning of a beautiful friendship. Casablanca. Okay. So, we know about how cool great stories are. But there is the greatest story that was ever told. The greatest story that's ever told. In fact, to say that it's a story is kind of marginalizing it. It's the greatest set of facts and information that this world has ever known, has ever seen, and ever will see. And that, my friends, is our Bible. It was very interesting that we decided to play this video today. And I had forgotten some of the content of the movie. But what I want to do is I want to go through today, and I'm probably going to need two sermons, so bear with me. But I want to go through today Genesis 1 through 3, and then we're going to proceed to Revelation 20 to 22. Because we're going to look at the beginning of the story, we're going to look at the end of the story, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time in the middle of the story. Because all three parts of the story are vitally important for this world to know, and many of the world doesn't know, but certainly, as Christians, we need to know this story. And you all said earlier that great movie or that great book is worth reading or seeing over and over again. I know that you've read Genesis 1 through 3, and I also know that you've read Revelation 20 to 22. There's a whole lot in the middle, which we're not going to spend much time on, because there's plenty in those six chapters for us to stay really busy here. So, let's start where any good story should start, which is at the beginning. Now, because six chapters of text takes quite a while just to read, let alone expound upon, I'm going to move very quickly through Genesis 1. And you all know the story, but I just want to mention a few very important things. The very first day, God said, "Let there be light." It wasn't until day 4 that He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. So days 1, 2, and 3 existed, and things were happening without the benefit of the sun or any of the stars. So that illumination was not there in the first 3 days. God said in day one, let there be light. And it was only over these last 6,000 years that out of God's convenience, that sun is up in the sky. He does not need that sun to give light, because he said with his own spoken word, let there be light. And there was light. And we're going to find out very specifically in Revelation who that light is and why that light is here. Day six, as David in the video had mentioned, he said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And the us there is the Father and the Word, Jesus Christ. So man was made not after the cattle kind, not after the creeping thing kind, not after the fowl of the air kind, but after the God kind. You and I, my friends, as human beings, are not after the human kind, but we are made in the image of God. He has put us on that plane as He's created us, and our potential is to be with Him, to be in His family forever, as spirit beings, as we know in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about that we will shed this body of corruption and we will be raised with a body of incorruption, which will last forever. And how glorious and how wonderful that's going to be. And then on the seventh day, we get at the very beginning of Genesis 2, we get God resting after the 6 days of creation. He takes an additional day to create and make the Sabbath, which was right at the beginning of creation. And we celebrate that today because God rested. Did God need to rest on the Sabbath? No, He's God. He's got infinite strength, infinite power, infinite wisdom to do whatever He wants. In the same way, Jesus did not need to be baptized, but He set that baptism of Himself as a model for you and me. So, we just got through now to the beginning of Genesis 2, okay? Please go back and read this later if you can. But now we have finished essentially the creation week, and now we get to a statement that God makes where He says everything He made was very good. Very good. Now in Genesis 2, after He makes man, He says that He took the dirt and He formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he became a living soul. Now, isn't it interesting that He talks about making different things in Genesis 1, but look what He says in Genesis 2, verse 8. I've read this probably 200 times, but I thought it was so inspiring to read. What did God do? He says, God planted a garden. He didn't make a garden. He didn't, snap His fingers. It says the word there is planted. So God Himself decided to plant a garden, to take the care to plant it. That's very inspiring to me to see that word planted. And interesting to note that this is the first gift that God gave man. He made man, and then in verse 8 He gave him a garden. And what did He say about that garden? Let's take a look at it. This is Genesis 2, verse 8. It says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then jump down to verse 15. It says, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So that word tend can be to dress it, to cultivate it, to take care of it. So this was this precious gift that God decided Himself to plant with His own hands and give it to the man. And then the very first environment into which man was put was this wonderful garden that God had just made for him. Now, it's very fortunate that I ran into a budding artist this week. It's not a very talented artist, but an artist nonetheless. This is yours truly. You didn't know I was an artist. Okay? And some of you look at that and say, well, Scott, I would dare say you're still not an artist. But nevertheless, if you can bear with me here, I think visual aids are important. Okay? Now, if the truth be told, there was a big poster board that I drew some more items, which we'll get to in a moment. So I then took digital pictures of this and then, you know, pasted them in here. So I was kind of excited about it. So you can see here that we have Adam and Eve, and they've got smiles on their faces, okay? And you can see that there's all these wonderful trees, and there's, you know, grass, and there's flowers, and so on. And the words there, it says they were pleasant to see and good for food, which we just read in verse 9. And you can see the river as well, which is later on in Genesis 2. You've got this river that flows through and out of Eden. It actually branches off into four different other rivers, but we just get the one river here. But you see this big X through one of the trees. And you all know what that tree is. That is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God specifically said, don't eat of that tree. Because if you do, the day in which you do that, you will surely die. There's a whole bunch of other trees. I only drew five trees, but I don't know how many trees there were. It doesn't say. But there was a very lush garden there, which God took and planted with his own hands. So there we go. Genesis 2. Now, what I find very interesting is that Satan is not around at all in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So the first two chapters of Genesis, just like the last two chapters of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, Satan is not around. It's not until Genesis 3 where Satan enters the picture. So you've got this perfect paradise. You've got man created perfectly. You've got a perfect planted garden by God's hand himself. And they are placed in this garden. They're asked to dress, to keep, to tend it, to cultivate it, to take care of it. And we do have the sun in the sky, even though it's not needed. So let's go to Genesis 3. I told you we'd try to move through reasonably quickly, but we'll spend a little more time in Genesis 3 because, again, just like a good, and I'll use a movie because we like to watch movies, even if you're gone for like a couple of minutes, how is it when you're in a movie theater and you have to go to the restroom? And you're like, okay, I haven't seen this movie before, but I have to go to the restroom. But the 2 or 3 minutes that you're gone, inevitably there's something important that happens. Because every single minute of a filmmaker's movie is important. Because there's a lot of stuff on the cutting room floor that never even makes it into the movie because they didn't think it was essential. But every 30 seconds, every 1 minute of a movie is important. And the same is true as we get into Genesis 3 here. Let's pick it up in verse 4. So this perfect, perfect paradise. But God allowed a serpent, who we know to be Satan, to enter into the picture. And it says in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, after she was told in verse 3 that we can eat of any of the tree, but not this one tree, because in the day that we eat of it, we'll surely die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And let's read verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So now, please note that in verse 6, there were three conclusions that Eve drew from looking at this fruit from the tree. The first thing she said is that it was good for food. The second thing she said is that it was pleasing to the eye. Now, those are the same two things that God said back in the early part of Genesis 2 said about this garden. He said, I give you these trees because they are pleasant to see and good for food. So she's right on track right now. But what's the third thing that she says after she looked, after Satan enticed her to look at this tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the fruit thereof in a way that she hadn't before? It says this, and a tree desirable to make one wise. What was the wisdom that Eve was being enticed to believe? This is a wisdom apart from God. Because God said, I don't want you to take part in this tree. But Eve looked at it and said there was a desire to make one wise. Who was she listening to? She listened to Satan. She listened to the serpent and said, don't you know that when you eat this, your eyes will be open and then you'll be able to see things. But see, she wanted to, and this is critically important. This is so important that we learn this lesson. She wanted to gain wisdom for herself apart from God. Isn't that true today? What do we know in Proverbs? It says that the Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. You can't build on a knowledge and gain a wisdom apart from God. But yet, this is exactly what Eve was trying to do. So, see, you've got Satan who punctured the perfect world bubble when he came into the picture in Genesis 3. And he disrupted this world that God created ever since. Because we know Satan is still around. He's still alive and well. But look what happened because of that deception, because of that sin. Eve ate of the tree. She gave it to her husband. He sinned. They then had their eyes opened. As you can read in Genesis 3 there, they knew they were naked and they sewed fig leaves and then they hid. So up to this point, we had light, we had truth, we had an absence of sin. And what's the first thing that happened with this great wisdom that Eve wanted to partake of? They decided to cover themselves because they were ashamed, and they decided to hide. Okay? Where's the best place to hide when you're playing hide and seek? A place that's dark. Okay? So, this wisdom of man, which they decided to take on themselves apart from God, drove them to shame and drove them into darkness. Again, this is what man does today. This is what man's done for 6,000 years. He's tried to attain a righteousness apart from God. He's tried to attain knowledge, wisdom, whatever he can apart from God. We see it every day of our lives. But what happened as a result of that? Let's go to verse 15. Verse 14 talks about the curse that the serpent was under. But because of this wisdom that was attained apart from God, verse 15 says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. So this is the first prophecy we get of Jesus Christ. So because of this sin in the garden, the Father knew that He would have to send the Word who became Jesus Christ to be sacrificed so that this breach between God and man could be healed. Because we know later in Genesis 3, they get cast out of the garden, which we'll get to in a minute. But for right now, we now have this perfect world that was created, and because of sin, they now have to be cursed and cast out of the garden. So let's jump to the next verse, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Let's keep going here. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So let's recap these curses here that we just read. In verses 16 through 19, we read about sorrow. We read about painful childbearing. We read about a cursed ground. We read about having to work hard by the sweat of your face or your brow. And ultimately, the curse that comes into the picture at this point is death. Because he says, for dust you were, for dust you are, and now to dust you will return. Now, did Adam die right away? No. He got to live a little over 900 years. Because he said, in the day that you eat of it, or in the age, in the era, not in the very literal physical day. But Adam's fate was sealed. He was going to die. And we know in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So there's remarkable parallelism here between the early chapters of Genesis and the end of the story, which we're going to get to here in a moment. But then let's go on and read verses 20 through 24 here to wrap up the chapter. Verse 20, it says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand out to take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So because Eve sinned, and because Adam partook in that sin, and because Satan deceived them and enticed them to sin, we now get a picture here of being cast out of the garden, and now you and I, 6,000 years later, have inherited a totally different world than what God originally put us in. A completely different world. See, we can't get back to that world now because the cherubim was set there, the flaming sword, and it was being guarded. There was no way back in. You couldn't go back and repair what happened. So look at what we have now with Satan's world. We have sin. We have death. We have pain. We have sadness. We have selfishness. Kyler had an edit the other day. He said, we get cuts and we get wounds. Okay? Got to suffer bodily harm. Now, God is in here too. Okay? God is still allowed here, fortunately. Thank the Lord. But Satan's world now is a completely different world. And brothers and sisters, I know that we all know this. But it's so important, just like a good story, that we get reminded of what we already know and realize that this world that you and I now have to dwell in is so radically different than what God intended. How much suffering do we have to go through in this life? How much what seems to be needless suffering? Suffering that you and I can't explain. I'm not talking about, say, a drunk driver who runs himself into a tree and dies. Look, that would be bad enough because all life is precious. All life is precious. Even the worst sinner can turn and repent. But the problem is this, is that sin that is created by any given individual doesn't just affect them. This is a world now where sin affects everybody, eventually. You get Greg Laurie's son, who just missed something for a couple of seconds and ran into somebody and then got killed. Or you'll have a case where the drunk driver hits some family and the family dies, but the drunk driver survives. Why is this? How can this be? How can God allow this? Why do good people suffer? And why do the wicked prosper? Aren't these the questions that we ask every day? Aren't these the same statements that David in the Psalms said? Why do the righteous suffer? And why do the wicked prosper? Well, because of what happened in Genesis 3. This is not God's intent. And when we read Revelation 20 to 22, we very clearly see that this is not God's intent. But this is the bridge that gets us from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, which we're going to go to in a minute. You hate this world as much as I do. The fact that we have to deal with the things that are here on the board. Sin, death, pain, sadness, selfishness, all the fruits of the flesh. And David was pleading in the video we just watched of the same things. Why is it that when we turn on the news, pick any day of the week, and we see this world? But if we think about people who turn on the TV and look at this world and don't know this story, who get told in public schools or in, frankly, even other churches, you get told by your neighbor, you get told by the media, you get told in movies, wherever it might be, you get told, well, I don't really know if this really happened in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Well, this was kind of an allegory. This didn't really happen. Or some people go as far as to say, that's just a fable. That's a total myth. That's not real. What you see today is real. Because what are they doing? They're looking with their eyes, and that's all they have. Because they don't have faith, they don't have God, and this is what the world is constantly telling us is real. But this is not real. This is not what God intended. Well, that's the beginning of the story. Very important beginning. It's important to ground ourselves in how this all started. Why did we get to where we are? All right, more artistry at work here. I had some artistic license because I'm not a very good artist, but let's go ahead and flip over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Because again, we know that in Genesis 3, Satan came into the picture. And so before the Lord can restore that which was lost, what do we have to do? We have to get rid of Satan. So let's pick it up. This is Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven. By the way, the Revelation 19, which please read that when you have some time, but it's the last battle where the beast, the false prophet, and the armies that come against God get destroyed. And all the beasts and the birds and all that come and eat of the flesh of those who were killed with the sword. So Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So again, artistic license, there is a bottom on that pot. But he was cast by an angel into the bottomless pit. And a seal was set there, and he is now locked, unable to get out for 1,000 years. This is what God wanted, because we know about the 1,000 years in prophecies, which we're not actually going to cover in this, but there's some very clear things that are going on in that 1,000-year millennial period that we, when we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, actually pictures a time when Satan will be bound, and that what God originally intended could be restored. A world without Satan, a world without deception, a world that human beings would be able to enjoy, to laugh, to play, and to not have to worry about all the things that we do today. But it was important that Satan be bound. And look what it says here in verse 3. It says, he's bound so that he should deceive the nations no more. We know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. We know in other places in the Bible it says that he is the god of this world. This is Satan's world. He has jurisdiction. God has given him jurisdiction over this world. Now, fortunately, you and I, being called out of this world, being given the message, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, being baptized, having hands laid on, and receiving the Holy Spirit, you and I are part of the family of God, if those things have happened. And we now are able to have a protection, to have a vision, to know what God intends. We can go back and read Genesis 1 through 3, and we can understand the story at the beginning. And we can have a context as to why the world is the way it is today. Because we know the Lord, and because He's given us His Word to read, and to understand, and to discuss. But it says in the beginning of Revelation 20 that Satan should deceive the nations no more. I don't know about you, but I'll share that I know that Satan's the god of this world. I know he's the prince of the power of the air. But I'll confess to you that there's just times when I watch the news or read something and I think humanly. I think about these are just human beings who are being selfish and who and so on. But it says that Satan deceives the nations. He doesn't just deceive the people, but he deceives nations. We see nations like Zimbabwe with Mugabe as president. That place is just full of despair and suffering and wickedness because that nation is being deceived by Satan. See, what Satan wants you to do is believe anything that's not in the Bible, because he knows that if he can get you to believe, or if he can get a head of state to believe anything that's not true, that's not in the Bible, he can deceive you, just like he did with Eve in Genesis 3. So God knows that in order to truly be successful, he has to bind Satan, lock him out in order to accomplish his will. Because his job and his whole nature is to deceive people and to deceive the nations. So let's move on. Going to verse 4. We get to a time of the resurrections. It says here in verse 4 of Revelation 20, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Forever is a long time. How's that for an understatement? Forever is a long time. Our life seems like a long time. Being sick for a week or for a month. Seems like a long time. But, my friends, we have a chance to live and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. How glorious and how magnificent is that time going to be when we get resurrected? It says, blessed and holy are those who get to take part in this resurrection. Hebrews talks about this being a better resurrection. Now, the second one's good, because you're still resurrected and you still have an opportunity to live with God forever. But it says, blessed and holy are those who get to take part in the first resurrection. Why? Well, you get to live and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. But if you are raised from the dead in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over you. You will live forever. But the first part of forever is to live and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And I just think that is such an awesome truth. Because we get focused on the here and now, don't we? We get focused on how our week had some issues with it. Again, sickness. We were late getting to an appointment. Or our kids aren't obeying us. Okay? There's all these different things that during any given week, we sit here and we say, wow, it was a tough week, a long week, and so on. But I just want us to focus for a minute on this 1,000 years. What are you going to do during that 1,000 years? Well, I have a lot of things I'd like to do. I know Jesus Christ has some very specific things He's going to want me to do. But I would guess that I'm going to have plenty of time during 1,000 years to do some very fun, exciting, spiritual, stimulating, fellowshipping, loving, great things. And we should be thinking, at least periodically, but I would challenge us to think often about the fact that we're going to have an opportunity to live and reign and rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. You know, in life we have certain opportunities to reign and rule, whether it be at a job, whether it be over, maybe you're blessed enough to have a little plot of land for a garden. Okay, where you get to be the master over that garden. Okay, maybe you've got a job where you're boss. Or maybe you have your own company. Maybe you've got a household over which you have authority. And if we're men and women of God, we take authority very seriously. It's a big responsibility to have authority. And as David had said in the video, it's coincidental that video was played. I totally forgot the content of that, and it ties in so well. But we have an opportunity to have authority, but we have it with righteousness, and we have it with an attitude of service, so that we don't take our authority like the people of this age, the kings and the queens of this world, and to oppress the people, and to rule over them, and to dictate things that are not of God. You know, there's certain countries where you're a citizen of the state. You don't get your rights from God. This country's unique. We get our rights from God. But in most places in the world, the state says, you better be thankful that we give you the rights that you do. This is not God's way, to have men ruling over other men. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, he said, you know, not that we were to lord it over your faith. We don't lord over your faith. But we use our faith to serve you. To be of service to you. And that's the kind of attitude that when we have this power and authority, because at that point, we get given eternal life. Because if you're part of that first resurrection, the second death has no longer any power over you. So when you get the keys to eternal life, you will live forever. And God wants to make sure that before He gives you that key to eternal life, that you are going to use it for love and service and compassion. Because He at that point knows that you will love people as He loves you. And that's what Jesus said when He was here on this earth. He says, I give you a new command. Not that you love your neighbor as yourself, which is a tall enough order. But He says this. He says, that you will love your neighbor as I have loved you. Do we do that? Do we love our neighbor? Do we love our wife? Do we love our husband as Jesus loves us? You know, you husbands here. Okay, put us on the spot here. I'm talking to myself too. What does Paul say in Ephesians 5? He says, husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. That you would give anything for your wife. That you'd die for her if you had to. Because you love her as Jesus Christ loves the church. And right before that, in Ephesians 5, verse 21, it says that you ought to submit yourselves one to another. Brothers and sisters, we need to submit to one another, to love one another as Jesus Christ loved the church. Well, I must break now because we are at the top of the hour. But when we convene next week, I will continue to talk about just a wonderful time. We've got a second resurrection coming, and we have Revelation 21 and 22 to talk about. And I'll be drawing some parallels. So actually, if you have time, I would encourage you to read Revelation 20 to 22 on your own this week. And what I also want to do at the end is spend a little time talking at a very high but hopefully important level of Genesis 1 to 3 and Revelation 20 to 22 are the bookends, but there's a 6,000 year period during which there are some things I want to point out, and we'll pick it up next time.